8, 1 through 7. Jeremiah 8, 1 through 7. At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon, and all the host of heaven, which they have loved, and which they have served, and after which they have walked, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Moreover, they shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has the people slidden back Jerusalem in the perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak right. No man repented for his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow. Observe the time of their coming, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord.
Good morning, brethren. Thank you for that scripture reading. I know that one was a little bit lengthier than I normally choose there. I want you to imagine that you come to a group of individuals, and each of these people have their own problem in life, and that is sin. And one of the people is a homosexual and practices homosexuality. And they're living that lifestyle and don't care what anyone says to them. You have the adulterer there who's cheating on his spouse and certainly doesn't care that anyone tells them that that is wrong. And certainly have the thief there who continues to steal and break in because he just wants to steal things. And you think about this group of people that you come to, and you come to them and you tell them, you know what you're doing is wrong. Do you not see that you're in sin? Do you not see that homosexuality is a sin according to God? That thievery is a sin according to God? That adultery is a sin according to God? And all of them say, I don't care. You know, that's a lot like Jeremiah. Except in the case of what we just read, instead of being that person that tells this group of people that what they're doing is wrong, they had prophets coming to them, telling them that everything they were doing was right. In fact, that there was no problems in their spiritual adultery, and that is going after those idols during that day and time. And yet we find in Jeremiah, that person that we ought to be, that he was the very one going to these people and telling them that you have not repented, you're lost. And if you do not repent, what's going to happen? Of course, we know that Jeremiah is the background for the Babylonian captivity that's going to happen in their future. And of course, Jeremiah is preaching to that southern kingdom of Judah, trying to get them to repent. You need to repent of your sins. And of course, the nation doesn't repent according to God's will and purpose. They fell. And of course, go off into captivity. But one of the things that we learn about Jeremiah is really found over in Jeremiah chapter 20. I want to read a few verses there. Because if we understand that background from the scripture reading, and we understand what's going on at this time, I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you have fire in your bones for God? Brandon, there's the tile. Fire in my bones or something like that. So go ahead and write it down. Do you have fire in your bones? How do I have fire in my bones for God? Be asking ourselves that question as we read through this and go through this lesson this morning. Now, in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 20, now Pashur, the son of Amir, the priest who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And so he's preaching the truth. He's coming to these people and telling them they need to repent. And what does this person do? What does the priest do? He says, we're going to throw you in jail. We don't like what you're saying. We have other prophets over here, if you go back to chapter 8 and really chapter 3 and building up to this point, they're telling us everything's okay, so why would we listen to you? You're going to go to jail. Verse 3, and it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, the Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, that they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. And so he could have backed down. He could have said, I'm not going to preach the truth to this person. Instead, he says, this is exactly what's going to occur. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm not going to lie to you. Babylon's going to come, and it is going to destroy this land because you refuse to repent. You refuse to listen to the truth. And it's interesting, as you continue to read there, he's telling this. But now let's drop down to verse 7. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and I have prevailed. I am in a derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. And then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. He was dealing with an internal conflict, we might say. He was battling in his own thoughts and minds about whether or not he should present the truth to these people. On the one hand, he knows that what he's doing is right and he's preaching the truth. And on the other hand, they're not obeying, they're not listening, and they're crying out like they want someone else that's going to tell them a lie. And so he feels like he's the only one that's going to tell them the truth. You know, Elijah felt the same way, as I remember. And what did God have? 7,000 who did not bend the knee to Baal. And so he went and preached the truth anyway. And then there is the interesting thing for this morning, as we talk about fire in our bones this morning, is what does that really mean, to have fire in our bones? And this is a great passage that I consider to study the whole book of Jeremiah, because it fits within this. I'll go ahead and read verse 10. For I heard many mocking, spear on every side, report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watch for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, there he will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. And so there you have it. The people wanted to then do harm to him for preaching the truth and telling them what they need to do to repent. So considering fervency, zealousness, those kind of words that we use in Scripture, the two that I want to look at this morning, one is found over in Acts chapter 18, and it's the word fervent. Need an understanding here. There are two words in the Greek that make up this meaning here. The first here is in 25 of Acts chapter 18. Here we're talking about Apollos, and it says the man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. And so there's the first time that it's used. Also, the idea there is also in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18. And the first time that it's used, the one here, it's the idea to be hot, like a liquid that's boiling up. You know, I think all of us have probably boiled some water, haven't we? We've boiled some noodles to so that we can make some spaghetti or macaroni or whatever the case may be for what we're boiling, maybe vegetables and asparagus, because we all love asparagus, right? But we boil something. We understand what's happening there as that process is happening. And that's what God is talking about when we're talking about being fervent as a Christian. Being fervent is to have that boiling up of energy, of enthusiasm, of zeal, that I want to do something. It's glowing. That's not what happens when you boil spaghetti, by the way. But that's the idea, that enthusiasm behind it. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, the idea there is from a word that means ek, out of, and tino, which is to stretch. And so the idea of being fervent is really the idea of stretching out. And really, it's a lot like a guitar string. Now, for those who don't play guitar, I do. And when you go to change the strings on a guitar, you got to string it. And as you're putting it through the tuning pegs, you got to wind it up and turn those pegs and tighten it. And as you're tightening that peg, the string starts to pull because of the resistance. And so it's really stretching it out for you. That's the fervency that we need to have for God. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, he connects that back to love for one another, love for brethren. We need to stretch out our love with that fervency to to everyone, and especially to the household of God, especially to Christians. And so there's the idea of fervency as found in the New Testament. But let's go back to Acts chapter 18, and I want to pull some points from the life here of Apollos that give us that example, and we'll look at a few others this morning. So let's begin there in verse 24 of Acts chapter 18, and let's read this passage here. One of the great things about Apollos is there's a lot of great information here just within the first verse for us to learn about this man. Now, a certain Jew, you know, at this time, as it says there, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. But in Alexandria, this was a city that was established by Alexander the Great, and who had established it. And at this time, it was actually probably the second greatest city in Rome, minus Rome itself. And so here was a city that had a lot of people, it had a lot of money, it had a lot of travel, and it had a lot of Jews. And in fact, as historians say, this was the place where Jews came, and most of the Jews here were actually wealthy and well off. And even in fact, this was what we would call an educated city. This was the, you know, if you go to Springfield, it's like, that's a college town. That's what we would say today. Well, this was a college town. There was a university there, and there was even a library in Alexandria that had some 1 million books in this library. Now today, a library, I'm never going to go there. But at that time, if you could go to a source of information that had 1 million books, that was the Google of the day. I'm going to go to that library because that's going to give me all the information I need to know. And here he is. He's from that city. He's a Jew. He's from that wealthy idea. But also notice then it says that he is an eloquent man. You know, literally that means he is skilled in speech. It means that he was educated. He had actually taken the time to educate himself in the various universities that were there at this time. And even with all that education, even with being from a place of wealth and being from a foremost city at that time, notice the best thing that we could see here in verse 24 that really tells us something about him is there at the end of the passage there, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. Mighty in the Scriptures. You know, I would want that to be said of me. I hope someday, you know, on my gravestone, Kelsey, you can put mighty in the Scriptures. At least that's what I want to attain to someday. Maybe not right now, but that's where I want to be if I'm going to talk about death and not being here anymore. But that'd be something I want people to remember by, that I love the Bible and I want to study it and I understand the Word of God. And so it says here that he was mighty in the Scriptures. This is actually probably talking about just the Old Testament. In fact, during that time and in Alexandria, 70 Jewish scholars had translated the original Hebrew text, which is our Old Testament, into the Greek. And so they had translated it there a couple hundred years before this, before he lived. And so he's actually talking about probably the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he was mighty in them. That means he knew it well. We would say he knew the Scriptures like the back of his hand. And so that's what this type of person was. And why? Look at verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Had been instructed. It's not passive. Someone wasn't teaching him. This is actually active. And what do I mean by that? When you start, Jesse, you're confusing me. Active, passive, what are you talking about? He was the one studying it. It wasn't a teacher that came to him and presented it to him. This man had studied, and he was being instructed by the Word of God. And so that's why it's translated like that. It was the Word of God that was teaching him as he was studying it. And so he was mighty in the Scriptures. He knew it like the back of his hand, and a Jew. And why? Because he was fervent in spirit. He had a burning fire. His bones were on fire for the Lord. But unfortunately, he had a misunderstanding. He spoke and taught after the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. We learned something about his fervency here. He was fervent, but he only understood the baptism of John. And so what do Aquila and Priscilla do? They teach him that that's no longer the way it ought to be. And so not only as a Jew did he give up his Jewish religion to become a Christian, but once he found out that what he was teaching about John's baptism, that it was no longer in effect, he also gave that up. And so we see that fervency, that desire of God's Word. And that's really the point I wanted to make with this particular example, is that we see his desire of God's Word. When's the last time you went through the New Testament? You know, we have those charts, right, that we hand out, and it says this is your daily schedule and you can read through the Bible. When's the last time you read through the Old Testament in a year? When's the last time you read through the whole New Testament in a year? think I've used this example before, but my late grandmother, who had passed several years ago, and I had the privilege to teach at her funeral, and I taught a little gospel lesson about her life. And I didn't know this about her. She had died. I think she was like something 90. I don't remember now what age. I just know she was really old. So be that as it may. But I was told that she went through the entire Bible in a week. And she never had her television on. And probably that's probably why. Most of us spend so many hours consumed by television. Going through the entire Bible in a week in the latter years of her life. Every week she was going through the Bible. I mean, that's an example there. Now, we can do that in a year, can't we? If you have the fervency of loving the Scriptures. If you have a burning desire to know God and to be drawn closer to God. Another example of this point is really in Josiah. And I always like using Josiah because it's a familiar example to us. But if you remember Josiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, he's another example of a fervency that we need to have toward the Bible and God's Word. And beginning there in verse 1 of Josiah, remember he was king at 8 years old. And then he dropped down and it was in his 8th year that he ran that he was still young. He began to seek God. And so he's 16 years old when he began to seek God. And then some time passed again. And it ultimately comes down in verse 8 that in the 18th year, so now he's 26 years old. And he's now had a desire for several years to seek God, to look after Him, and then to do away with all the idolatry that's happened from previous times and previous ministrations. And so he becomes 26 years old and he begins to say, we need to renovate the temple. They've left it to basically do nothing. It looks terrible because they don't care about it. And so basically he sends these men in to renovate. And as they're renovating in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 34, he finds what? The Word of God. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the houses of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given to Moses. And so here's a guy who's helping with some of the money that was given to renovate the temple, to keep it up now because he's king. He wants to make it new and fresh so that they can worship as they should. And so here they are. Here's the book of Moses. Here's the law. We think about it from our first five books, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but it would include all of that. And so here's a guy who finds it for you. And what is Josiah's response? Look at verse 19. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. You know, that's a sign of repentance, a sign of sorrow. I didn't know what was contained in here. A sign that he knew that this was the Word of God and he desired to do it and to study it. And that's exactly what he did. If you drop down actually to verse 29 of 2 Chronicles 34, he begins to set that principle down for the future generations. Verse 29, then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he what? He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. You know, that doesn't happen if he doesn't have a spirit of, I'm burning on fire for the Lord. I want to do what God says. And He's setting me on fire to present this teaching to all of Israel. We can learn from Josiah. And we can learn from Apollos. And we can learn from Peter in John chapter 6. In verse 63 through 68. Remember there, within the context, you guys remember because we've been going through John, right? But there is right after Jesus gives that I am statement, that I am the bread of life, and he talks about how they're going to have to partake of his flesh and his blood, and they think he's someone who's trying to teach them cannibalism when he's trying to talk about his teaching. You're going to have to partake of my teaching. And so remember that many of his disciples there go away. It's too difficult for them to understand. And yet he looks at his apostles, the 12, and he basically asks them the same question. Do you want to go away like all these? And of course, we remember, I think, once I read it, we're like, yeah, I remember that if you don't. In verse 68, Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, the same idea here is being presented. From Apollos to Josiah to even Peter, a desire to look into the Word of God and to study it. And that takes a burning desire, which is what the word means, if we're going to do that. And I love how Peter says there, you have the words of what? Not just any words, it's the words of eternal life. I know I can get to heaven and be with you if I just follow and do and love the Word of God. And so, do you love the Word of God? Are you set on fire your bones to figure out more of what God's Word says so that you can know God and everything that is there that is a blessing for you, of course? I want us to go to Psalm 119 and 97. Psalm 119 is a passage there. It's really actually almost the middle of the Bible technically, but the whole psalm is really about God's Word, and as you read through it, there are different phrases that are used to describe. And I'm trying to see here, 119 and Psalm 119, 19, I believe. 97, there we go. And I know it's a simple thing, but notice what's said. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. What do you think about throughout your day? Yes, I know we cook and clean and we have jobs and we do other things, but we have thoughts, don't we? We have thoughts all the time. And so if we're going to be on fire for the Lord, don't you think that if we love the Word of God, that that's something that we're thinking about throughout the day? Maybe it's something you just studied and you're thinking about that. Maybe you're thinking about King David or Solomon or any other passage in Scripture. And you're thinking about it. That's it. Meditate. To think about what it means and to try to apply it. That's what we need to be doing all the day if we're going to be closer to God. And then finally, another thing there that we learn. So the first section there, it's kind of neat. It breaks down to really 2 points. Apollos kind of teaches us how to be fervent for the Lord in our desire and love for the Bible. And he loved his Bible, so to speak. He loved his subject in Old Testament and that he could study it and teach it. And that's something that he loved to do. But we also love the Lord. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, Acts chapter 18, once again, beginning in verse 25. And he was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only baptism of John. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Aquila and Priscilla heard them, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Talk about a side point here of this particular passage, that Aquila and Priscilla here know that he's not presenting the truth as accurately as it should be. And there's a lesson there of loving the Scripture and loving God. They take him aside and they say, you're not, you know, this baptism of John is over. You need to be preaching the baptism of Christ that he commanded us to do. And certainly there we see that that's exactly what he's going to do. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, verse 27, the brethren rode, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. What a motivation there for a person to love the Word of God and to love God itself. And certainly we need to have that fervency here, not only for the Word of God, but our love for God. Interestingly enough, a passage that I've used before and I love every time I think about the idea of being zealous and enthusiastic and all those words that we could use that are really synonyms of one another is found in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 8 and 9. And in the context there, he's talking about, that is, he is Paul, is referring to the fact that he had to give up all those Old Testament things. And one of the things that he's happy is he's happy he gave it all up. And this connects to really our class in Romans as we're going through the justification through the gospel system. He really kind of summarizes all that. Notice what he says in verse 8 of Philippians 3. Yet indeed I also count all things lost. What? Everything that he gave up, living as a Jew and living under that system, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being a zealous for the law, being all those things, persecuting Christians. He was happy to give it all up. And why? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I was willing to change my mind, to change my life, because I love God's Word, but I also love God. And that's exactly how our bones need to be on fire. Our fire needs to be for God and our love for Him. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish or as garbage, that I may gain Christ. But verse 9 is the key. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. That's what every Jew was trying to do. Establish their own righteousness by living by the Mosaic law still. But that which is through faith, the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that new faith system, the new covenant system that's been brought down, that's the one that I want to be a part of. And I am thankful that I love God, and I love God so much that I am willing to give up my ancient religion that we've practiced for a long time because I know that this is what God had intended to justify me. That's what Paul is saying there in that statement. And I cast it all away. I've given it all up. If we love God, we have to give certain things up, don't we? We have to give up the love of the world. We have to give up things that please the flesh but do not please the Spirit. And Paul's saying, I gave that a love. Why? Because I love Him. So there's the true test, right? It's always that test of love for God. Are you willing to sacrifice things that are going to stop you or hinder you from getting into heaven? And Paul was willing to do that. Another interesting point in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10 and 11, and this is talking about those angels who desire to look into what the gospel does, and they had the idea there of a burning desire, of fervency, to be fervent, and they were on fire for figuring out the gospel system of faith and how it justifies man from their sin. And that's found over there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 10 and 11. And so the prophets had foretold, even the prophets there had a desire to look into those things. They wanted to fully understand them. That's what we have to be as God's people. And so notice as we look at Apollos, he teaches us really two basic things for a Christian. He teaches us that we need to have a burning desire for God's Word. We need to study it. We need to be willing to step out of our comfort zone and teach people. We need to be willing to present the gospel to them and tell them, I'm happy to have a Bible study with you. That goes for me and everyone else, every Christian. But also we need to have a love for God, which is really probably the motivating factor, right? We love God, so I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to teach it. I'm going to speak to my coworkers, or I'm going to ask them if they want to have a Bible study and those sorts of things. It's because of our love for God. You see, Apollos teaches us that there. And again, mighty in the Scriptures. Isn't that a title you would like to have? To know that I study God's Word. And so what a way then to think about that. As Paul said there at the end there, verse 28, one of the great things that he was happy to do was realizing the fact that now the baptism of Jesus that was at the Great Commission was what he needed to be teaching. He went about preaching Christ. That means he was preaching the authority of Jesus and His kingdom, the church, as we know. And so here it is. He lays it down as he's going then and traveling. I need to preach Jesus. Isn't that what this is all about? Isn't that what this lesson was about today, about loving God and loving the Word? It's really about our Savior, Jesus. He laid down His life for us. He died in our place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul there reminds us that the gospel was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And as you read that, he's writing to the church in Corinth, trying to remind them that he had brought them the gospel and that they needed to continue to be faithful in it. And that part of that was to do away with all the divisions there. And certainly that is the case. That's the gospel. That's Jesus Christ. So how do I become a Christian? The Bible's clear. And Jesus doesn't mix His words. He says, if you don't believe that I am He, that I am the Son of God, you will die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. If you're not willing to repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13, 3 and 5. That is to have a godly sorrow before repentance, to know that what you've done is wrong and sinful and you've sinned against God, and that leads you to then wanting to turn away from all your sins. It takes that godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow. You know, that's the comparison there in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. All of us have worldly sorrow a lot of times, don't we? And I'm not really sorry that I did it, but I got caught doing it, so I'm going to feel sorry about it. No. Godly sorrow is, I know I've sinned against God and violated His will. And then asking Him to forgive you and changing your life to pattern yourself after the Word of God. And that leads you to repentance. And then from there, what do you do? As the steps, as we say, confess that great name before men. Jesus, You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And be baptized. Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves you. from the Great Commission until now, until the end of the earth, it will always save. And it places us in the church. Isn't that where you want to be? As a Christian, do you love God's Word? Do you love God? But more importantly, are your bones on fire for Him? If not, maybe an attitude adjustment needs to be made. If there's any need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
The harvest is passing up.